chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and we'll read together from the verse number 37. We have been studying the Gospel of Luke in our recent times in this congregation for the last couple of years. We're in Luke chapter 9, reading together from the verse number 37. This is, of course, after the account of the Transfiguration, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again. And bruising him, hardly departed from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and teared him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to your hearts this morning. Can I just remind you once more of that season of prayer via Skype at 4 p.m. And then tonight, in the will of God, we'll bring a message from the Word of God, the live sermon broadcast at 5:30. The Word of God coming from the pulpit here. I'm going to speak tonight on the subject of what you should think. What you should think in these troubled times. It's very important that we know what to think. And so we're going to talk on that subject tonight. What should you think in these troubled times? Remember, for our young people, Monday evening, 7 p.m., young people gathering together via Zoom. And then also Wednesday evening, once more, season of prayer via Skype on Wednesday evening. I want to encourage you all that if you are just troubled with the situation, please do get in touch, keep communication with each other, and also assure you that we're giving much thought to how we can open up our public worship as soon as possible. We're keeping across the guidance that is coming across our path day by day. We're seeking to understand that and to make wise decisions going forward in the Lord's will. So let's pray once more before we come to the Word of God. And if you rejoin us again on Facebook Live, we do welcome you again in the Lord's name. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do come into thy presence humbly confessing our need. I pray, O Lord, for grace and for wisdom. Bless the word of God to your souls now. Give us, O Lord, an unusual measure of help as we come to consider the word. It is certainly a different time and a different experience to labor in this fashion. Give help to those who are hearing. O Lord, it is not easy to listen carefully at home. So give them grace and help, we pray. Bless those perhaps listening on via landline and the sermon audio provision. Give them help as well, and may we all know your blessing and your favor to rest upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned already the encouragement from our executive committee of our presbytery that we would set special time aside today for prayer and, if possible, for fasting. In God's providence, we were due to study Luke chapter 9 this morning. I've read the account, Luke 9, verse 37. Through 42, the account that gives the record of the man's son being delivered from this evil, unclean spirit. But Luke is the most concise of the three synoptic gospels on this story of the possessed son. So today I want to cheat a little in our studies in Luke's gospel. And that is why we've Luke 9 in our attention. I want to study the account that we have in Mark's Gospel. So please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And you'll see the reason shortly. It's a more developed, a fuller account of the narrative. And I think it will help us and be beneficial as we think about prayer and fasting today to study the portion as Luke presents it to us from Mark presented to us in Mark chapter 9, Mark 9 from the verse number 14. So let's take the time to read this account, Mark 9. Let's read in the Word of God today from Mark chapter 9 and the verse number 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth away with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit teared him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And there is, of course, that reference to prayer and fasting in verse number 29 strikes my attention as we think about the subject of prayer and fasting today. But before we move into the text itself, I want to note that as you come to this particular account in the three Gospels, there is a connection of certain themes that comes to mind. And those themes are the themes of the kingdom of God, the cross of Christ, and the conflict against the evil one, namely Satan. Kingdom, cross, and conflict all converge at this particular point in the narrative. The kingdom of God is mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verse number 1, where the word of God says, in the words of Christ, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And that promise of seeing the kingdom comes to fulfillment as the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord and with Elijah and Moses. The kingdom of God, that kingdom promised, and that kingdom that comes in the person of the King, Jesus Christ. While the kingdom is there, there's also been this focus on the cross of Christ. Back in Mark chapter 8 and the verse number 31, you have the record of the Savior predicting for the first time to the disciples the reality of his coming death. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what is interesting is that the second account of that prediction occurs just after this account in Mark chapter 9, and that is in the verse number 30 of Mark chapter 9, where they depart thence, they pass through Galilee, and then verse 31 it says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And so we're seeing here predictions regarding the cross of Christ. The kingdom has been seen upon the mount, but the cross is also in focus in the prediction of Jesus, either side of the transfiguration and the account of the healing of this son. Which leads to the third theme, namely that theme of conflict. Whilst kingdom and cross are in our attention, there is then in the centre of this the account of a conflict with an evil spirit, of course, the conflict with the devil. And here we see the fulfillment of another line of biblical prophecy, namely that the Messiah will bruise the serpent's head, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head in his incarnate coming. And so those three themes, they do converge at this point in the gospel narratives. All Matthew, Mark, and Luke bring those themes together, and of course they are very significant. And the truth in it all is that the king conquers and is crowned by way of the cross. The cross is not the defeat of the king, but the cross is the place where the king wages war and indeed gains the battle victory over the serpent and then brings to fullness the kingdom of God. Kingdom, cross, and conflict, they are themes that come together, and they are themes that govern how we should understand these particular narratives. The Lord comes down from the mount, and as he comes down from the mount, he is confronted with evil, and he conquers that evil. And this, of course, is not an accidental theme in the narrative. And so I want today to look at this portion of Scripture today with the thought of kingdom warfare in our minds. That when Christ comes as a king, he comes as a king to conquer. He comes as a king to win the victory. And as we think about these kingdom wars, I want to begin by thinking about Satan's rage. Satan's rage, the rage of Satan. A father has sought out the Lord with his troubled son. And the Lord, of course, has been in the mountain, and in the Lord's absence, the father has sought Christ's disciples to minister to his son in his need. There is the pathos of the words at the end of verse number 18 where it says, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. What tragedy there is in those words. They could not. Now we're left in no doubt as to the cause of this young man's dreadful plight. Various terms are used across the three Gospels as we try to understand what's happening in this young man's condition. An evil spirit is used in Luke chapter 9. Matthew speaks of a devil or a demon. And here in Mark chapter 9 you have reference to spirit, a foul spirit in verse number 25, a dumb and deaf spirit in verse number 25. And so you have multiple references to the presence of an evil, unclean, foul spirit in the life of this young man. Matthew 17 and the verse number 15 uses the term lunatic. It's there in verse number 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. Now, I mention that because there is a great need that we're careful regarding the terms we use for this young man's condition. Lunatic means something different as we would understand it in our language today. The word itself is really a literal rendering of the idea of being moonstruck. And I think when Matthew used that term, he's using a description of his symptoms rather than describing a cause. And let me illustrate. We're dealing in a time of a plague that's coming across our land, and you may say that someone has a fever. Now, the fever is the symptom. It doesn't give any clue as to the cause. A fever could be caused by a tonsillitis, or it could, of course, also be caused by coronavirus. The fever itself does not speak of the cause. And so when Matthew used the term lunatic, he's not speaking so much about the cause. He's speaking about the symptoms itself. And so Mark makes it very clear that there is a spirit that is possessing this young man and causing these particular symptoms. Now I mention that because when a rationalist, a secularist, would read Mark chapter 9, what they will argue is that this young man is suffering from epilepsy or some similar condition. And they will argue that the Bible is an old document. It's a document that goes back long before modern medicine. And thus what they are doing is the Bible is wrongly ascribing demon possession to a young man who has an understandable and explainable physical condition. And tragically, the gospel writers didn't know any better. Now, there are a number of real significant problems with such an understanding of the text. But let me just present the most important one, and that is that such an assertion is an assault on Christ's integrity. Now, the Son of God comes into this world, and the Bible presents him as the Savior, as the Son of God, and as one who is sinless. And so if we are to redefine the language of Mark chapter 9, we are left the conclusion that either Jesus did not know, or either Jesus was guilty of deception. And either way, we pull down the entire structure of the Word of God. Now, the rationalist will not be troubled by that. But when you study the cross and the resurrection, the right-thinking individual will be troubled with such an assertion. That one who died and rose again is one who has demonstrated himself to be a true prophet. He predicted his death and his resurrection. They happened. The resurrection proves him to be true. And his integrity hinges upon his proper understanding of what's happening here. And the Lord does not correct the Father's assertion. He does not correct anybody's understanding of this. Rather, he confirms the fact that this young man is possessed with a foul spirit. Verse 25, the Lord's own words, "Thy dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him." And so the rationalists, they have no right to do such insult and injury to the Word of God. Now, at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, it is understandable that we see an increase in the work of demonic forces as we see in the gospel narratives. The Lord is here. I've mentioned the concept of conflict already. That conflict is raging, and we see the demons coming to the fore at this time. That is not the case today. And furthermore, we understand that following the cross, the force of evil have been greatly suppressed in defeat. Yes, we do believe this demonic possession had physical manifestations. And this was a dreadful condition. These were awful seizures that are being suffered. He falls on the ground, verse number 20. He wallows in foam. Foaming from the mouth, that's describing that. There's also the understanding that he could not hear. It was a deaf spirit. The idea being there, it was a spirit that caused deafness. What a tragedy that is, that the son who's suffering so greatly could not hear the words of comfort. A dumb spirit could not express the agony of his sufferings. You know, this is an awful and a tragic situation. A young man in great distress. I want to say two things before I say anything else. All illnesses are, of course, not caused by demonic possession. Furthermore, we should not expect that every single rebellious child is demon-possessed. But we should understand the influence of the devil in this fallen world. His influence upon those who are not saved. Ephesians chapter 2 describes those who are still dead in their sins. And the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan, worketh in the children of disobedience. So those who are unregenerate, those who disobey the gospel, those who are living in disobedience to the word of God, they're described as being under the influence of Satan working in them. And what strikes us when you study Mark chapter 9 is the intent of the evil one. We read this a number of months ago now in our regular Bible readings. I made the point on that Lord's Day that what struck me in verse number 22 is that the demon who is possessing this young man has the intent of destroying him. Verse 22, oft times hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And here we see Satan's rage. Here we see it is the intent of Satan to destroy our young. That is his purpose. Satan is no respecter of age. When the Lord asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? The Father says, of a child. We are naive. Parents, we are naive if we think our children are too young for the evil one to be interested in them. The Roman Catholic Church famously assert that if they have a child until the age of 7, they have them for life. The devil is at work amongst our children. And whilst our young may be spared demonic possession, they are not spared demonic influence. Satan still is at work in this world, influencing and working in and among the children of disobedience. How does he do that? Well, let me suggest three simple ways in which the devil still is at work today. The devil promotes that which is evil. That's the devil's work. He promotes his evil agenda. We obviously see that in the realm of the occult. There's this increasing interest in the occult and in spiritism and such things. Oh, there we can see it. It's obvious the devil is at work in all of that stuff. In the heavy rock industry and in all of the secular music industry, as the devil's at work promoting such things. That we can see. People use the signs, they wear the gear, they are quite happy to acknowledge the fact that they are worshipping the devil. But of course, such obvious influence, such obvious promotion of evil is not the only way in which the devil is promoting evil in our day. You think of the prevalence of media, television, internet, video games, movies, all of these such things, they are marked by things that the devil loves. The devil loves all manner of ungodliness. The devil loves violence. The devil loves immorality. The devil loves gossip. The devil loves slander. The devil loves rebellion against authority. All of these things that are being promoted in the world today. The devil delights in violence. He's the murderer from the beginning. And when the devil advances its murderous agenda, he's convincing our young people, he's convincing all generations that murder is not such a big deal. Why worry about killing someone? That's the devil promoting his agenda. The devil undermined authority at the beginning. The devil was the one who went to Eve and not to Adam in the garden, undercutting God's authority structure. And so we see in all manner of media, social media, the industry of entertainment, we're seeing the work of the devil in so many ways, promoting his evil agenda. My parents and all of us must be wary of the subtlety of the serpent's devices. We must make sure that we do not invite the devil into your homes, give him a place at our table, and allow him to spread his malicious devices because he's seeking to destroy people. His intent is destruction. We know, and we see it in Mark chapter 8, that the devil promoted his evil agenda even through the words of Peter. And so these are times that we must take heed. We must take heed that we're not being duped by the devil's duplicity and his deceit as he promotes that which is evil in the lives of our young people. Not only does he promote that which is evil, he also steals that which is good. Remember how we studied in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. And you have in Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Here's the devil taking a different plan. He destroys by promoting evil, but he also destroys by taking away that which is good. He takes away the word of God from the hearts of our young people. This exercise of preaching the word and hearing the word is not just some traditional exercise that we're involved in. It's not a game to the devil. The devil understands that when people hear the word of God and believe the word of God, they'll be saved. So rather than allowing souls to be saved, he snatches away the word unto their eternal destruction. Young people, do not miss this. You hear the word of God, you forget the word of God, you have not embraced the word of God. The devil has come like the birds and snatched the word of God away from your soul. May God have mercy. The devil promotes that which is evil. He steals that which is good. And he undermines that which is true. It is the devil who at the beginning says, "Hath God said?" And in Ephesians chapter 4, you have the record of the benefit of biblical instruction in the lives of the church. And the reason that biblical instruction is so important is because the church must not be children. It's Ephesians 4 verse 14. They must not be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait. Evil men speaking evil things. And that word is used only in one other place, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, regarding the wiles of the devil. And so we see that the devil who in the garden said, "Hath God said," is still saying, "Hath God said." The devil uses false doctrine. Oh, dear people, this is a time when there's more available Bible teaching, so-called, on the internet than we've ever known before. Almost every church is trying to do something to spread their message across the internet. Be watchful, be wary, do not be deceived. Make sure that those who you're hearing and listening to are able to say, "Thus saith the word of God." And they're not misusing and misapplying the word of God. This is a time when there's much deception out there. And people could gladly take the word of God and wrest the word of God and cause you to believe something that is not true, pretending it to be a word from God. Satan, using his messengers as angels of light, spreading deception. And so Satan is still at work. He's still at work in these days. And we see from Mark chapter 9 verse 22 that Satan's rage is such that his intent is to destroy souls. Dear people, let us be wary. Let us take heed. Let us resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But we also see in the second place the Savior's rule. In this thought of kingdom warfare, praise God, we see a strong man. When you're looking at battle, what a joy it is to see a strong man coming with sword drawn. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 of Mark 9. "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him," the Lord comes and everything changes. The Lord comes and people's attention are drawn towards him. They are greatly amazed and they run to salute him. Where has he been? He comes and he takes over the entire situation. There are two particular rebukes that we should see with regards to the Lord's rule. First of all, he rebukes the crowd. And we'll see more of this as we draw to a close. Verse 19, he answered and said, O faithless generation. Here's the Lord with the authority as one who rules, who can judge the hearts of men and say, you're guilty of unbelief. This is a display of his sovereignty. Now, what is significant, I believe, is that in verse 14 and verse 16 of Mark chapter 9, there's a reference made to the scribes, those who should know the word of God. And so there's even unbelief in the professed church, if I can use that term, unbelief in the professed people of God. Oh, how true that is today. And Christ in his sovereignty has the sovereign authority to say, O faithless generation. But of course, the rebuke that particularly comes to the fore is the rebuke of the foul spirit. The Savior shows his rule in verse number 25. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. Here we see many aspects of Christ. We see his authority. We see his identity. We see his sympathy. We see his ability. We see his victory. We could turn all of these things over in our minds as we reflect upon this narrative. We see his authority. Verse 25, he rebuked the foul spirit, I charge thee. There is no bargaining here. Dear soul, it is a foolish thing to bargain with the devil. And there were those in the Christian church who for a time suggested such madness. Some form of false spirituality. He would argue with the devil and he would seek to chase the devil away. No, in Christ's name, he comes and he gives absolute authority. He brings his word of command, his authority, his identity. He shows himself to be the Christ. This manifestation of power over the demons manifests Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Christ. He is the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. We also see his sympathy. In verse 22, the Father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here we see the Lord's compassion, his sympathy. As Matthew says, his mercy. The Lord is willing to receive petitions. How many a parent has despaired in the hopelessness of their condition and gone to Christ and said, have compassion on us and help us. Parents coming together, coming to the Lord. Well, I encourage you parents afresh today, Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. The Jesus who had compassion in this situation is the same Lord. Go to him in prayer. We see the Lord's ability. Verse 25, he removes the demonic influence. Charge the devil, come out of him and enter no more into him. What happens then is really very dramatic. The spirit cries, rent him sore, and came out of him and leaves the young man as one dead. Inasmuch that many said, he is dead. Then verse 27, Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he arose. The word arose is the same word that we have for resurrection. The sense of being brought from the dead. In other words, when Jesus comes, he shows his ability to restore and renew. How many souls have the devil left as a dying corpse, lying in misery, a corpse after the devil's work, and Christ comes and picks up that supposed corpse and raises that person to new life and to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Praise God, Christ is able to lift up the corpse. And so he does for this young man, his ability. Praise God, Christ is not only willing, he is also able to deliver souls from the devil's devices. Which then, of course, leads to his victory. We must note that whilst all this is true of Christ, in virtue of his deity, he is the sovereign Son of God. These things also point forward to his victory over Satan. John 12 reminds us, we saw it last Lord's Day evening in our studies in Hebrews chapter 2, that the prince of this world shall be cast out. Cast out as the Son of God is lifted up from the earth. We think of Colossians chapter 2 again, and the encouragement we have there, that Christ, when he takes our sins, and our sins are nailed to his cross, Colossians 2 verse 15, he spoils principalities and powers. He makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross was the place of Christ's victory. And these narratives in the Gospels, they're pointing forward to that end, that he who comes as the conquering Messiah comes to a victory over the devil. Well, we should mull these things over in our minds. Christ is supreme in his authority. He is the one who identifies as the Messiah. His compassion is towards the needy. His ability is manifest here. And praise God, his victory is secure through his death on the cross. As his blood is shed, so as the serpent is bruising his heel, praise God, the Messiah is crushing the serpent's head. And so whilst we acknowledge the devil's influence in this world today, we've reflected upon it for a time this morning, we acknowledge that influence, we praise the Lord that he is a defeated foe. And dear soul, I tell you today, on the authority of God's word, you need not live under the devil's influence. And so we see Satan's rage. We see the Savior's rule. And finally, we must acknowledge the saint's responsibility. There are lessons here regarding the role of the people of God in kingdom warfare. Now, this account I've sent to you is following the transfiguration. The Father has brought his boy to the nine disciples, and they could not fix the problem, verse number 18. Now that tragedy is compounded all the more when you read the opening word of Luke chapter 9. Now remember, Luke 9 is the parallel account. But at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, it says there, the Lord called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. And so when you read, whether it's Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 40, they could not. Or you read Mark chapter 9 and the verse number 18, they could not. You see the tragedy of those who had the gift to deliver this young man, but did not exercise that gift. And Jesus does not minimize their failure. He doesn't say to them, well, sure, you're just only human. What else could you do? No, if I say it this way, he calls a spade, verse 19, O faithless generation. And then in verse number 28, the disciples say, why could not we cast him out? And the Lord says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. In other words, they lacked faith. What they required was faith to use the gift that God had given them. They didn't pray. They didn't fast. Surely we must see here a picture of the church today. Over our churches it could be written in large, bold text, they could not. We have the word of God. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, don't we? We have the promise of the Spirit of God poured out upon his church for the extension of the word of God. We have the word and we have the Spirit, and yet we must be honest and we must say that above our churches it must say, and they could not. And they could not. And I believe the tragedy is that we cannot because we lack the faith to exercise our gifts. I speak personally, honestly. I believe with all of my heart in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I believe in all of my heart that salvation only comes from the Lord. But at the same time, my Bible shows me that we are responsible to rightly exercise our gifts. And we see here the importance of faith to lay hold upon the victory that Christ has wrought. They could not, because they did not engage in prayer and fasting according to verse number 29. Faith comes to the fore in this narrative. Verse 19 refers to a faithless generation. Verse 23, the Lord says to the Father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Father says, Lord, I believe. Surely we are being shown here a vitally important lesson regarding the importance of faith in kingdom warfare. That if we were to see souls delivered from the dominion of Satan, we will see them delivered because we engage in exercising our gifts in the context of believing prayer. And so as we draw to a close, we should acknowledge the potential impact of believing prayer here. Verse 29 implies that they should have been able. The Lord says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. They should have been able to deliver this son. They had the gift, but they had forgotten to use the appropriate means. And what this makes clear is that the deliverance of this young man and the deliverance of every soul does not happen because of our ability. I urge you, I don't know what you're doing at home right now, but I want you to really stop what you're doing as much as possible and listen carefully, because this is so important. This young man being delivered would not be delivered because of the ability of the disciples. The ability was not in themselves. Prayer and fasting indicate that they were to lay hold upon God to do the work of deliverance. And faith is bringing our petitions to God and trusting in God's ability. Fasting is humbling ourselves in a physical way, demonstrating our own sin and our worthlessness before God. We afflict our souls in fasting. And so prayer and fasting is the demonstration of our inability and God's ability. So do not misunderstand me here. When I speak of faith and gift, I'm not talking about the fact that we are able to do this. Only the Lord can deliver. But the Lord is pleased in his sovereign purpose to use the prayers and fasting of his people to deliver souls. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 17, you'll see that Matthew adds another detail in his narrative of this situation. In verse 19 of Matthew 17, you have the disciples' question, why could not we cast him out? And then Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Here he names it. The reason they couldn't do it was because of unbelief. And then he says this, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Here we see what Mark and Luke point to. The Lord makes explicitly clear in Matthew's account, it's about unbelief. But in that unbelief, he gives them the promise that faith can move mountains. Remove hence to yonder place. Now, I do not believe that the Lord is talking here about the hypothetical possibility of removing a literal mountain. That is not God's way. Rather, the Lord is drawing from an Old Testament principle in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, where it says, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And in the context, the Lord is teaching the people that progress in the kingdom is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the mountains speak of obstacles in the progress of the kingdom. Mountains such as demons possessing young men. And the Lord is able, through the prayers of people, to flatten the mountain, to remove the mountain, and to progress the kingdom. And the promise is very encouraging. that though we have faith just as a grain of mustard, a tiny amount of genuine faith, the Lord is able to hear the cries that come out of that faith and do wonderful things for the kingdom. I rejoice in the narrative of Ezekiel chapter 37 and the picture of the valley of dry bones. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, shall these bones live? And Ezekiel says with faith and with confidence, Lord, thou knowest. And yet Ezekiel is told then to prophesy for the coming of the Spirit of God. Pray, call upon the Spirit. The Lord is sovereign over the raising of dry bones. But at the same point, the Lord then tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the four corners. Pray for the Spirit of God to come and cause these bones to live. Don't underestimate, in our kingdom warfare, the power, the impact of believing prayer. But there's also then, as we close, there is a practical illustration of believing prayer. The Father, his actions are seen in contrast with the disciples. Well, the disciples, Matthew 17, they've been charged with unbelief. The Father, though, he manifests faith in Christ. He shows us an illustration of what believing prayer looks like. He's concerned. He's anxious. His son has suffered for many, many years. He then has the disappointment of the disciples' inability. And yet, it doesn't lead to inactivity or self-pity. He gets to Christ with the petition. He cries unto the Lord. Verse 22. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now the Father here gets bad press. What do you mean? If thou canst do anything. That's not strong faith, is it? But yet, the Lord then says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's a prayer to take to our hearts today. We may pretend to have strong faith. We may pretend to be those heroes of the faith who believe. But if we're being honest, we are just like the Father. And we look to Christ, and we look to the problems. And it's very easy to look at somebody else's problems and say the Lord can solve your problems. The Lord can save your son or your daughter or your father or your mother. And we look to others and we believe on their behalf that anything can happen. But when it comes to our own situation, our own kith and kin, let's be honest, we often come to Christ, if thou canst do anything. And the Lord says, all things are possible. And then we must cry, Lord, I believe. And my belief is like that grain of mustard. It's so small. Help thou mine unbelief. And the encouragement to us is that the Lord hears the genuine, the weak faith of a father and is pleased to deliver his son. Though his faith is not full and mature and perfect, his weak faith gets to the right person, namely Christ. And his faith in Christ is what turns this situation around. He brings his son to Christ. Well, the spiritual parallel is obvious. Augustine of Hippo was mightily used of God in his time, and also, of course, in the time of the Reformation, greatly influencing our forefathers. And yet when you read the account of Augustine's life, you must read the account of Monica, his mother, who, as Augustine rebelled in all manner of ungodliness, Monica kept laying hold on the Lord, praying for the deliverance of her wicked son. Prayer requires faith. Prayer and fasting is simply a manifestation of our faith in God. If we have not faith, we will not believe that we need God, or we will not believe that God is able. But when we pray by faith, we have indeed an obligation and a privilege of working together with Christ in the kingdom of God. church is responsible to get to Christ for those under the influence of Satan's dominion. I do delight to present my Savior to you afresh today. He is all glorious, all victorious, all grace and all compassion. He is my Savior and my Lord. He's able to hear our cries. He's willing to hear our cries. And dear unsaved soul, He's willing to hear your cry today. You feel yourself under the influence of the evil one. Get to the Lord. Get to Christ and be saved today. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, take your word today, we pray. Help us to meditate upon the picture of Christ we have here. Let it be an encouragement to our souls. O Lord, come and bless our hearts, we ask. And do us good. Bless this day. Help us as we pray on. May we know thy presence. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.